then you guys can have a seat. Thank you, Kiro. All right, you guys. Thank you guys so much for joining us tonight. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Tonight we're going to continue in our Bible study in studying the book of Nehemiah from the Old Testament. I wanted to just start with a very brief review of highlights of what our brother Randy talked about last week. And so chapter 1, just very briefly, Randy went through some of the history of God's people. We heard the story from Adam and Eve down to the great kings of David, Solomon, who built the temple, the original temple, his son, Rehoboam, who during his reign, the kingdom of Israel split into two, the northern kingdom, which had the 10 tribes of Israel, and then the southern kingdom, which had the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Because of the unfaithfulness of God's people, God allowed both the kingdoms to be destroyed, essentially. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom was overtaken by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, in their habit, if you will, or their plans, when they overtake another land, they assimilate or dilute the local indigenous peoples that they conquer. So they essentially erase the culture of the people by bringing in others to intermingle, intermarry, intermix into that. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom, which later became Samaria. In 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah was conquered originally by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were exiled, and the way that the Babylonians would do it is they would take the people, the strongest, the wisest, the most useful, and they would take them back to their kingdom, their capital, if you will. And so they took them to their homeland, and we read that in Kings chapter 24, and they took away about 10,000 of the people from the northern kingdom, from the kingdom of Judah, yeah? And they left behind the sort of the poor and the weak. So the southern kingdom just really had very few people that were there. So the original sort of great city of God really had poor and weak people, and everyone was taken away with the Babylonians. Now, through a conquest by the Persian Empire under King Cyrus, the Babylonians were defeated. So they took about 10,000 of them, and then 50 years later, the Persians took over. And when the Persians took over, the Persian kings allowed those exiled Israelites to assimilate into their culture, but still retain their own culture. So they allowed them to worship their own God. They allowed them to stay in their own communities, and they actually held some positions of power within the Persian Empire. And so the Persian kings began to allow some of the Israelites, which were called Jews at this time, for the first time in Scripture, to start returning home. So the return home of the God's people that were in exile occurred in three waves. Zerubbabel was the first one that we hear of. He took about 50,000 people and left the Persian Empire, went back to Jerusalem to lay the foundation of the temple and to start to build it. But the people that were with him began the temple, and then they abandoned the work and started building houses for themselves, which, as we know, was displeasing to God. So two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, rebuked the people for doing this. And then the second wave of those who started to return from exile were, we read about in the book of Ezra. So when we had our last Bible study sessions, when we studied the book of Ezra, we read about Ezra, who was a scribe and a priest. He led a spiritual reform and the completion of that temple construction. And that took about 20 years. So after Ezra, we hear that the third wave, the last wave of the exiled people of God, returned with Nehemiah. So this happened 12 years after Ezra's return, in the year 445 BC. And Nehemiah's return was not the spiritual reform, per se, that we saw in the book of Ezra, but it was more of a rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem to bring Jerusalem political power once again. So this rebuilding of the temple, we will be reading in this book. Chapter 1, again, was covered last week. We begin to chapter 2 this week. And we realize that this rebuilding is quite miraculous. It happens in less than 2 months. The entire walls of the city that had been destroyed, many parts of it completely reduced down to almost nothing but rubble, had been rebuilt in a matter of days. And this kind of story, especially chapter 2 of Nehemiah, what we're going to study today, is really looked at as one of the greatest lessons in wise leadership. So when the church starts to look for an example of a wise leader, they look for someone like Nehemiah, and especially chapter 2. So today we're going to go through some of the things that he did that would speak to that kind of wisdom and leadership. So as we know, Nehemiah was born in captivity. So he wasn't from the original group that was taken exile. And Nehemiah was not a priest. He was not a scribe. Nehemiah's job, and we will read it more today, he worked in the kingdom of the king of the Persian Empire at that time. And he had a very good position. And he was working for the king. His name was Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes. And Xerxes, if you remember that name, took Esther as his wife and queen. So his son, Artaxerxes, is the king that Nehemiah is working for. And he works for him in the role of cupbearer. And a cupbearer in that time frame was a very important job. It was not a job given to just about anybody. It was a job of influence. It was a job where the king had to trust his cupbearer. There were more than one cupbearer, obviously, that worked for the king, and they took shifts or roles in doing so. But the cupbearer's main role was to make sure that the king is offered drink and food that is good, that is not poisoned, that is not spoiled. So he had to be trusted by the king. He was in very close proximity to the king. He handed the king his cup of drink. So you can imagine this was a very close relationship where the king trusted Nehemiah quite a bit. Now, Nehemiah in chapter 1, as we remembered, it began with Nehemiah receiving a visit from his countrymen and others from Judah. And it was, they told us, in the month of Chislev, which corresponds to about November or December. This was chapter 1. And he heard about the condition of Jerusalem, and he was really affected by it. He heard the news that Jerusalem was in bad shape, and it moved his heart so much. And so he began to pray deep prayers and fasting. And this lasted for several months, because as we see today, we're going to read starting in chapter 2, the next time frame we hear in just one verse just one chapter, we see that 4 months has passed. So after 4 months is when the story resumes. So we try to understand a little bit about what happened or what came to pass in those 4 months of prayer and of fasting. And then we begin to see the character of this righteous man and his leadership style. Again, this chapter is one of the greatest lessons in wise leadership in the church. So we try to understand, like, when there's a problem that's presented to us, what did Nehemiah do? He spent a long time praying. And the prayer, if you missed chapter 1, please listen to, definitely read chapter 1. It's a beautiful prayer of Nehemiah. It's one it's a confession. And it's a very deep prayer asking for God's help in this particular matter of what? Of Jerusalem, your city, God, is the walls are destroyed. And then how can God use this man? Again, he wasn't a religious figure in that time period. So we can begin, and if you can open your Bibles, does everyone have their Bible? Can we move the microphone around? If that microphone, perhaps Randy, would work. And we can just begin to read chapter 2. And we can just start reading from verse 1 to verses 1 and 2, for instance. Let's begin there.
Okay. Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid.
Thank you. So as we see here, this begins in the month of Nisan. The month of Nisan corresponds to the March or April. So it's 4 months later. And this time here, he marks for us in history, is during the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. And it was his turn as the cupbearer to bring the cup of wine to the king. He didn't, as we can see here, he didn't act hastily. So when the news first came to him 4 months earlier, he was very moved by it. He was very emotional. Now, understand, he had a position with the king, right? But he didn't just act on emotions and right away the next day march into the presence of the king and ask for certain things. He didn't do that. And that's an example for us of him putting it before God and waiting for just the right time. Something happened 4 months later where God presented him the opportunity. But what does it say here? It says here that his countenance was sad. It was so sad that the king himself noticed it. Now, why is that a big deal, you think? Why would it be important, or why is it not acceptable to be sad in front of the king if you are the cupbearer? Yeah, it's exactly right. The question, the answer is, it is an expectation to be joyful in the presence of the king. You cannot be having a sad countenance. In the presence of the king, people are to be joyful. We saw something very similar that caused, you know, like when you have something that's on your heart and you're coming before a very important person, if it shows on your face and that person has the ability to execute, that could be a very fearful moment. We saw this in the life of Esther as well, that she was afraid when she went before the king to really ask for her people, right? And of course, God gave her the courage. So here, in a very similar way, the king noticed that his countenance was sad, and this caused him to be greatly afraid. Let's keep reading, please. Verses 3 to 5.
And said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it."
Thank you. So here we start to again see a little bit more about his style. So remember, he is in front of the king, and the king asks him a very simple question, and then he begins to answer, but his answer is quite bold. First, he praises the king, "May the king live forever." And then, instead of just apologizing and kind of trying to change his countenance a bit more, he begins to tell him, "Why shouldn't my face not be sad when the city, the home, and the tomb of my fathers lies waste and its gates destroyed by fire?" It's important here to understand, Nehemiah does not mention the name of the city. Nehemiah doesn't mention this. Why? Why do you think this? This has a historical significance. So remember, he's going in front of a king who he now works for, and he was part of an exiled people that were taken away from another land that was conquered originally by the Babylonians, but now belongs to the Persian Empire. So, a city with the historical significance of Jerusalem, once rebuilt, you can imagine that a king can find that to be potentially a threat, right? Here is a person that works for me, who has a good life, and now he's sad, and now he's telling me about this place that is in my empire that is not so strong anymore, is not threatening to us anymore. So he purposefully, again, part of the wisdom of this leader is he presents in front of the king his heritage, but he doesn't mention right away the name of the city that he wants to be the walls to be rebuilt. And then what does he say here? Then the king said to me, "What is it that you request?" And he said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." What have you been doing for 4 months, Nehemiah? Haven't you been praying? He has. But in this moment, when presented in front of the king, when asked the question, when he's about to really answer, when the king says, "So what do you want?" He stops and prays. A very quick prayer, because you can't keep the king waiting for an answer. This is another example of what the church calls an arrow prayer, a very quick prayer. A, "God, please help me in this moment. God, please give me the words to answer the king. God, please be with me." That quick prayer before he begins a response is another clear example of wisdom in leadership. Remember, he is about to ask for something very big. And so he prays to God in heaven, and he says to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, send me to Judah, to the city of the tombs of my fathers, that I may rebuild it." So here now begins the real ask. Let's continue in verses 6 to 8, please.
Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me.
Thank you. Again, here we start to realize Nehemiah has been preparing for this. He's not just babbling in front of the king. He's not just saying, "Well, whatever you see fit, king. I mean, you know what I need. Just help me out." He has it very well prepared. He understands. He has spent months planning. Again, he's not having emotional outbursts in front of the king that wouldn't be wise. He is showing us here as a prepared leader how to execute on a plan that God has instilled in him. So, you know, he asks for certain very specific things. First thing he asks for is a leave of absence, right? You have to ask the king permission if you work for him, if you're going to take off. And as we will see later, he left for quite some time, years. He became the governor of that region. He came back to give report to the king years later, and then went back and returned again. So this leave of absence he had to ask for. And then what else did he ask for? He asked for letters. And these letters are for the governors beyond the river. Which river? Which river is in the Persian Empire that borders on the end of Iran? The Euphrates River, exactly. So beyond that, you're leaving the main cities. So you have to understand, he's asking for letters so that as he passes through these areas that are governed by different governors, he has safe passage. Who would think of that? Someone who's prepared to move something very big and important, right? You can sneak around if it's just you and two other people through a city unnoticed, through a region unnoticed. He wasn't planning to go unnoticed. He was planning to march right through with the supplies and the people he needed. And he was going to take letters for safe passage from who? The king himself. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he asked for what next? Supplies. For lumber. Not just any lumber. He asked for the king's choice forest. Okay, so could be considered the cedars of Lebanon, who were the trees that were well known to be a building material that's excellent. You know, he didn't have to forage around for little things in the local area, right, of Jerusalem. He was going to take choice building materials and letters of passage on his way to Jerusalem. Again, very prepared, very organized, and executed marvelously in his request that's very simple and an honest request from the king. But also, not only does he ask for this, for the king's forest to give him the timber for the gates and the walls of the city, what does he ask for also? Enough material to build a house for himself. Again, he planned it. He planned that I'm going to live there. I'm going to need something to build my house as well. And so the king granted these to him as the good hand of God was upon me. So here is another very important character that we see in him. He spoke confidently because he knew that the hand of God was with him. This wasn't a selfish ask. This wasn't a, hey, my countrymen came and told me about the bad conditions back home, although back home really isn't where I was because I was born here in captivity, but it moved my heart and I decided to kind of see what I can do. This is much bigger than that. And why is it much bigger? Because he felt that this is coming from God, this calling to do this. You know, sometimes in our life, we actually don't know how God is going to use us. We just have a feeling that God wants us to do something important, something within solving this particular problem. So a problem is presented to us, and we don't know initially if we should be involved in it. We really don't know. But then we pray about it, and then God moves our heart and says, yeah, this is important enough that you should act on it, that you should be involved in it. But I still don't know how to solve this problem. So I pray and fast some more. And then when the opportunity comes, like in Nehemiah's case, when it was his turn to bring the cup to the king, is when God told him, now is the time to speak. And right before speaking, he prays again, and God gives him the words. And when he gives him the words, he doesn't trip over his words or, you know, sometimes in that emotion, you forget what you planned. No, he was very, very deliberate and asked for everything, even down to timber to build his own house. Let's keep reading, please. We'll go to verse 9 and verse 10.
So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others.
Okay, we'll stop there for a second. Thank you. So here he then begins. We see that he doesn't actually wait. So in Ezra's case, if you remember, he hesitated before he moved. When he had the blessing or the permission to go with the other exiles back to Jerusalem. Here, he moves very quickly to execute this plan. He begins. He starts moving. And right away then, we see here that he came to governors beyond the river, and he gave them the king's letters. And the king also sent with him captains of the army and horsemen. Now, these are for his protection, right? Protection of the supplies. But also, they're going to be ones that are going to help him in this great effort to build as well. And then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, it was distressing to them that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. And as we had heard before, Samaria was north of Jerusalem, and it had been conquered by the Assyrians. And as we had just said, when Assyrians conquer, part of their conquest plan was to bring in other peoples to intermix with the locals and destroy their identity, if you will. And so the Samaritans are now sort of Jews and non-Jews mixed together, and they were more powerful people than those who lived in Jerusalem. Remember, now there's been a while, several waves of people had come back to Jerusalem, but they weren't necessarily politically organized into a great nation again. They were people sort of living there, but the people around them were eyeing them, and they weren't really that threatening to them. Now, here comes this man, armed with letters from the king and supplies, and he's going to rebuild the walls. What is the significance of rebuilding a wall around a city? What does the wall around the city, certainly back then, mean? What is the purpose of having a walled city? Yeah. So it can create protection and refuge. What else can it do?
Citizenship,
identity. It also gives passage or not passage to people, right? Imagine anybody can come in and trade when they wanted, worship where they wanted, hang out where they wanted. You put a wall around that city, you cannot allow certain people to come in. You control the temple. You control the trade. You create a political powerhouse, if you will, in that region. So it was very important to have gates in the city. And so the people in the area, when they looked upon this, they had their own reasons, be it political, religious, economic, to not be happy with what they were seeing, and then to now start to oppose Nehemiah. Okay, so remember from the last exiles, the people had tried to rebuild the city, the temple, part of the walls, and there was a decree that stopped them. So back, I think it was in Ezra chapter 4, where there was a decree from the king, again, brought about by the local people who wanted to stop them from doing this great work. They went all the way to the king, and the king said, here's a decree, you can no longer build, right? So the people in the surrounding area really felt like, this decree is going to stand for quite some time. They're never going to rebuild these walls. This place will still be, not as strong as us. So certainly Samaria to the north had more power and quite enjoyed this situation. And now here comes Nehemiah and is going to change all that. Okay, let's continue to read. We'll start from verse 11 to the end of 16, please.
So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode.
Okay, we'll stop there for a second. So he comes to Jerusalem, and he's there 3 days. And what does he do in the 3 days? He gets up in the middle of the night, and just a few people with him, and he's riding an animal, and he begins to do the work of a leader. He begins to assess the situation. He needs to know what's happening with the walls. He needs to take inventory. He needs to understand, like, the extent of the work that's needed. He understands that, Jerusalem was attacked quite heavily from the north, and so from the northern side, very little remained of that original wall. But he'll start to speak of different areas of the wall. But it's really important that we kind of understand, like, why would he do this in the middle of the night? He has a decree. He has a letter from the king. What is he trying to teach us about wisdom and leadership? Where he's trying to understand the situation a little bit better, but he doesn't do it with arrogance or pomp. He does it quietly. He does it in the middle of the night. He does the surveying when no one else is awake. Why? Why is that a wise thing? So some people can get jealous, and that jealousy can create quick opposition before you even get started, right? Sometimes you see things a little bit better when there's not a lot of people standing in the way, right? Sometimes you can see the situation better when people aren't talking. You can imagine, bless you, you can imagine he's walking through in the middle of the daylight with a whole entourage and they're inspecting the wall. You can imagine how many people are going to approach him. They're all going to have ideas of how to fix the wall, right? It's sort of the, you know, Middle Eastern thing to do. We're like, everyone's got an opinion. Everyone's got an idea. Oh, so glad you're here. Where have you been? Oh, I think we should start with this section. Oh, you didn't bring enough wood. Or, oh, I've got workers if you contract with us. And so on and so forth. But he didn't need all that. Not at this stage. He needed to understand the extent of it. Because he hasn't even talked to the people to tell them what he really wants from them. Nehemiah wasn't going to do all the work himself. He wasn't going to pick up the hammer, the nails, the wood, and do all the construction himself. He needed people to do that. But right now, he was doing the work of a wise leader. Continue, please.
And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work.
Thank you. So here he's describing very specifically different parts of the gate, right? He's talking about the serpent gate, the certain part of the gate which had water flowing out of the mouth of that serpent. He talks about the dung gate or the refuse gate where people would throw their garbage. Then he's viewing the areas that are broken down, and he passes by the king's pool, the pool of Siloam, which is where the blind man was sent by our Lord Jesus Christ to wash. These are very important areas of the city. And so he's mentioning very specifically here how he's moving. And then he gets to a certain part where he says, you know, that there was no room for the animal I was riding to even pass. So there were some areas that were so broken that even the animal that he was riding on couldn't even walk through. So that's very different, you know, that's a lot more building that you have to do in certain areas. And, you know, he says that the sentries didn't even know why, you know, what he was doing. These are the watchmen. The watchmen were unaware. So it tells you that he was quite deliberate about not bringing attention to the work that he's doing in preparing for speaking to the people. And it says here he didn't tell any of the officials. Okay, we can continue reading in verse 17 and 18.
Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work.
Thank you. So here he begins now to make a case to the people of what he intended to do And as a leader, another leadership lesson here is once you've made an assessment of the situation and you've made an account of the things that have to be done, you now have to state a case for change, right? You have to be able to convince the people of your vision. You need them to be able to buy into the vision of rebuilding the wall. And that's not always very easy. When you think about it, some of the people had seen these walls destroyed and broken for a pretty long time, really long time. Some of them may not want them rebuilt. Why would that be? One is they don't want to do the work. They're lazy. They're tired. They don't feel like it needs to change. How many times have we seen that? We drive past certain parts of a city or a town or whatever, and it's the same area that looks like a mess, and no one's changing it. What else? What else? What are some of the other reasons? Remember, these are the things that he's going to speak to try to change so that he is going to be able to convince them of this vision. Is there any other reasons why people, per se, in that area would not be, would need to be convinced? You ever seen people that are demoralized and destroyed? You ever been around people like that? They just have no hope. They have no hope. They don't feel like they deserve it. We're the city that's been plundered. Our people have been taken to exile. Even the ones that came back when they started rebuilding, the king tells us we can't rebuild anymore. They're people without hope, without a chance to believe in something bigger. And here, he's telling them now about the vision of, you know, this is why we need to do this. And so he begins then to tell them that the hand of God is upon him, and that he has spoken to the king himself, and he says, let us rise up and let us build. That little verse you see often, or sometimes you see when we're building churches now, let us rise up and let us build, right? It's an important verse to remember. It's an important verse because building a church is really exciting. You know, we read this and we're already, you know, we're building our own church right over here. Right over here, we're building our own church. And, you know, sometimes we just sort of see like the work is done by a few people that are working and we're just kind of walking by and maybe donating some money or maybe, you know, giving a few words of praise to the workmen. But there's other things we can learn here about building from Nehemiah, the prayer, the hope, the vision, the planning, the understanding opposition is coming, the meeting opposition boldly, the working on certain things. Like our Lord says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? He says that. So sometimes when we know opposition's coming, I can do some work that doesn't invite that opposition to stop me right away. Those kinds of things, as we build our church, are really important too. And Abuna, who's sitting in the back, knows all about those challenges. Let's continue. I think we're going to wrap up here. Verses 19 and 20.
But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.
Thank you. So, again, here, as he finally starts convincing the people, he's getting them motivated to do the work. And it says, and their hands were strengthened for good work. After he told them, let us rise up and let us build, they're ready to do the work. Here come the officials. Here come the local political leaders. Here come the others. And how do they begin to stop him? They mock him. They mock them. You know, these are people that are barely, like, in Arabic, we say mitlasamin, like barely put together. He's just getting started on the journey. And they're going to be like, Who are you? You're nothing. What, are you going to go against the will of the king? What are you doing? And they start to rebuke him, and mock him. Again, to derail the good work. But I want us to just concentrate on his answer to them. When they asked him, are you rebelling against the king regarding this? What would be a natural way for him to answer? Ah, exactly. The letter's right here, guys. I got the letter. The king has approved this right here. Does he say that? No, he doesn't say that at all. What does Nehemiah say? So I answered and said to them, the God of heaven will himself prosper us. And we, his servants, are innocent, and we will build, but you have no part or right or memorial in Jerusalem. He calls them out and says, Jerusalem is the city of God. This is, no other nation has a hand in this to get in God's way. He is putting them against God. He's not putting up the letter of the king that said you can do this, an earthly king, Artaxerxes. He's really telling them and trying to focus the entire time, this whole work, on God himself. That God is granting the permission, not this earthly king. That God is behind this work. And how truly inspiring it is for God's people to be hearing this leader say these words. These are the local governors that have opposed them for all these years. They openly come and mock them. They're about to ridicule them. They're about to stop the work and use a decree from long ago that a king had said, you all can't do this. And what do they see? A man inspired by God, leading his people, telling them, you have no right in here. This is God's city. This is God's work, approved by God, and he doesn't even mention King Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah, as we see here, is a faithful person. He's a simple, practical, honest, logical leader, and he's loyal to God. And, you know, as we read the next chapter, we're going to wrap up here. As we read the next chapters, I want us to kind of look at how God can act in the life of one person. The stories that we read from the Old Testament are often about certain biblical characters, and we sometimes miss these important examples that we can apply to our life. There are many, many, many easy things to apply here. But one thing that's honestly very straightforward is he was not a very he was not a nobleman. He was not an elder in the church. He was not a prophet. He was not someone of, you know, real leadership. And he, through prayer and through asking God, how do I fix this problem, he then becomes the governor of this region and changes the face of the history for God's people there. So, We have a lot to learn, and I appreciate that you guys are here tonight. And we'll end this chapter and see if there are any questions. Otherwise, Abuna will pray for us. And I believe Abuna is going to be giving us next week's chapter 3 Bible study. Any questions that you guys have? Okay. Fadal Habib. It's about 20 years. Yeah, I don't know if it's very clear to the exact connection. I mean, historically, we know that those books are, you know, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, thought to be by Jewish history written by Ezra. However, much of Nehemiah is written in the first person, so he probably had a hand in writing it. They were contemporaries. The focus of their journey was a little different for both of them, in that one was a spiritual reformer, Ezra. He was a priest, a scribe. He was much more interested in why are God's people not worshiping. And Nehemiah, as we see here, is more focused on rebuilding potentially what looks like a political kind of reformation of the city itself and certainly of the walls. But I don't know the connection between why Ezra ends in a cliffhanger like that, like, now what do we do? Look at the mess we're in. But we do know that God doesn't forget his people, and the work wasn't done clearly after Ezra, meaning God clearly sent a third exile with Nehemiah, and there was communication between the people in exile and the people in Jerusalem about these kind of troubles, right? And so that's how Nehemiah heard about it. His countrymen came and said, oh man, life back in the old country is really rough these days. But I don't know, Buna or Randy, is there another comment you may have? Any other questions?
I had a contemplation, just like something when I read it that stuck out to me.
Do you have the there you go. Okay.
Just a small point, but something that stood out to me when I was reading it was at the very beginning when the king asks like why his face is sad, he says something very, I think it's very clever the way he says it. He refers to the city as the place of my father's graves.
Right.
And I think it invokes some compassion from the king. Mm-hmm. And as we know, since Artaxerxes is the king, it means he lost his father. Mm-hmm. So it's a kind of a way that I feel like by that God-given wisdom that he had was to invoke the king's compassion by kind of drawing a connection between him. So I think maybe that's why King Artaxerxes was able to grant it this time, because he appealed to his sense of love for his father that I'm sure Artaxerxes had for King Xerxes.
That's very good. Yeah, that's a great contemplation. You know, we see this all throughout Scripture. We see this a lot in the life of St. Paul, right? And many other saints, where God gives them just the right words to say to the leaders at just the right time. You know, even, you know, St. Paul was in chains when he was doing some of his greatest work, you know, in ministry, I mean. And how you speak to people, how you know the audience, how you understand certain things. But eventually, it's all really the Holy Spirit working and God giving the words at the right time that really moves the heart of this earthly king, Artaxerxes, to do this. So, well, thank you, guys. Abuna, would you pray for us, please? Spirit.